We're going to be in Numbers chapter 31 because we're masochists. We are attempting to complete our study of the book of Numbers in the middle of the Advent season. And thankfully, you know, the Lord is good and has purposeful and important things to share with us that tie in. And so I'm thankful for that. But we are in Numbers chapter 31, which is not your typical Sunday before Christmas text. It's title, as you may have gotten there, is The Vengeance on Midian. And so, you know, we're just thinking happy thoughts this morning is all. So we are in chapter 31, Numbers. I'm going to pray for our time together and for the Spirit's leading in it, if you would join me. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your faithfulness to speak through it from cover to cover. God, we're thankful for even challenging passages like this one. Which cut us to the heart, and Lord, help us reflect just on what has happened in the history of the people of Israel, but so importantly, how it's applicable even today in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits. And so, God, we pray that you would have your way in this time, and we just give this to you, Holy Spirit, that these words would not be mine, but they would be yours, and that you would be honored and lifted up as we work through this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're in Numbers chapter 31, and this is right before, just to give some background context, this is right before the people of Israel are going to begin a conquest of the land the Lord has given them in Canaan. And so they're outside that land. They've been through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as you've heard me say before, Numbers is not the real title. The real title of the book is In the Wilderness, because that's where they were. And so they're wandering through the wilderness during this time, and they finally come to really the border of the land that God has promised to Abraham and to his descendants. And so they're there at the edge of this land, and God has miraculously provided for them in the midst of their sin and brokenness. He has provided for them in the midst of what looks like despair and a lack of provision. He has provided for them. No matter what circumstance they've come into, he has been there and shown himself to be God over all other gods and God over the entire earth. And so here they are at the edge of the promised land, and just a few weeks back, we had had this encounter with a man named Balaam, and it's like it's actually a pretty big chunk of Numbers. There's like maybe two or three chapters devoted to Balaam and the oracles that he spoke over the people of Israel, and so there was a king at the time of Moab who summoned Balaam to come and speak curses on the people of Israel. That's Balaam had been called because he was good at this job of speaking curses on people that needed curses spoken of them. Okay, this is a different kind of a world. I know you guys aren't really dealing with that necessarily. I don't think there's anybody you're hiring to speak curses on your enemies. Anybody been doing that lately? Okay, so that's what's happening. And this king is calling on Balaam to go speak curses. And as hard as Balaam can try, he's just up front with the guy and says, listen, these are the Lord's people. And we all know, like the whole region knows that God has been providing for them. Like they left Egypt. And, you know, we sort of say that by kind of like, oh yeah, Egypt, they left Egypt, whatever. Like Egypt is the superpower at the time. So they escaped Egypt and became their own nation once they were slaves in Egypt. So like this is pretty powerful thing. And so Balaam says to the guy, yeah, okay, I'll come, but I'm only going to speak that which the Lord tells me to speak. And so three times over, Balaam goes before this people and speaks what the Lord tells him to speak. And all that comes out of Balaam's mouth is blessing. blessing and blessing and blessing. And every time the king comes back to Balaam and says, no, I hired you to speak curses over this people. And he said, I know, but I told you that I can only speak what God tells me to speak because that's how this thing works. Tries again, same thing, blessings. Tries again, same thing, blessing. In fact, puts an exclamation mark on the whole thing and speaks curses back over Moab. So, like, the whole thing for the king of Moab really backfires, right? And so that's kind of what has happened in the backdrop. Now, that's powerful to think about because God is speaking blessing over his chosen people. And there's nothing, really, that can stop God's love and compassion for this people that he has chosen. There's nothing that can separate them from this love that God has for his chosen people. But there is this problem that God has placed into our lives. He's given us, and I've claimed over and over, I've said over and over very clearly, I don't understand the concept, okay? I don't. It's above my head. But God has given us a responsibility. A responsibility to follow him. To obey that which he calls us to obey. And even though God emphatically is speaking blessing and blessing and blessing over this people of Israel, there is one little loophole that the Israelites keep falling into. So they have a choice. They can follow God or not. And though the God of heaven is ready to pour out all blessing and provision and power and strength to this people, they're caught in their own sin. This passage today, chapter 31, is the culmination of that because just after Balaam speaks over the people of Israel these blessings, they get caught. Not by the Lord's necessarily desire for them, because the Lord's desire for them has been blessing and protection and provision. That's what he said emphatically of them through this man Balaam, who is not for them. Okay, turns out he is against them, what we find out in the story. He's instrumental in deceiving the people of Israel in having intimate relations with the Moabites. And not only just having this physical intimacy among them, but also taking on the gods of the people. God is ready to protect them, hedge around them, provide for them, and he shows it to them emphatically. But they got to choose to follow. Just like we got to choose to follow him. Again, I don't understand the concept, but I know God tells us that we got to follow him. And we have a role to play in trusting him. How some feeble-minded, small person like me can have that much authority and responsibility, God only knows. But he's given it to me, and he's shown it to me very clearly that I've got a responsibility to follow, to actively obey him. And he's ready there to pour out his blessing and provision and protection around me, just like Balaam said over his people over and over again. And the people of Israel are not taken down by the enemies outside of them. They're taken down by the enemy inside of them. Not outside of them, but inside of them. They're taken down by their own sin. By their own evil desires is what drew the people away from the protection of God. And so we read this story, chapter 31, and what's happening here is that God is now taking out vengeance upon the people of Midian. And if you read this just as a standalone passage, if you Bible roulette one time, sometimes you might do that if you're trying to figure out where you start in the Bible. Okay? You're like, today I'm going to start, Daniel 7. Oh, that'll be fun. That would be fun, actually. But if you landed on Numbers chapter 31 and you just read this, you'd be like, whoa, the God of the Old Testament is like a little angry. Like, why is he coming after the Midianites? What did they do, you know, to deserve this kind of punishment? And not only like the armies of the Midianites, but the wives in the Midianite camp. So if you just like plop down here and just read this passage, you'd have a very limited understanding of what has happened in the story. So let me run through the story first, and then I'll give a little bit of context to it, and then I will bring it to Jesus' advent, actually. So we'll see how that works. So the war on Midian. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people and said, "Arm men from among you for war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of the slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and took them as plunder, all their cattle and flocks and goods. So first the people go to war. God tells them, go to war. And I'll point this out. There are 600,000 in this army. Okay? We've seen the census of this people, of their armies. There's 600,000. And God, to show that he is the one fighting, says, why don't you send 12,000? I think we decided that was 2%, right, of the entire mass. I mean, why don't you just take, you know what, 2% of your whole army? Just that'll be enough. I mean, if you're going to go to war, like at least 30%? I mean, you don't have anything else going on. Like, just send them all. But for God to get the glory, he says, no, take just 1,000 from each tribe and go. That's going to be enough. And they beat all five kings of this group. All the male fighters die, and the kings there of Midian, which would be, you know, kind of how ancient Near East battle goes. And as ancient Near East battle goes, also the women and children are then taken captive among that tribe or whoever was fighting, and they'd be part of this people. So that's up to this point, that's normal for ancient Near East battle. But the army comes back to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and they have brought these the women and children back, and God says, actually, or Moses is actually angry because they didn't kill the wives among them. And this is probably the most shocking portion of the passage, because you're like, what? God wants them to kill the wives? Two? Not just the fighting men, but also these wives? And yeah, that's what he wants them to do. Why? If you just again read this passage, you wouldn't know why. But these wives were the same wives that just a few chapters before are the ones that engage with the men of Israel and draw them unto intimacy with themselves, but also with their gods. They were ones that engaged them and drew them away from the God of heaven. And so Moses says they're also to be destroyed. We see in the remainder of the passage that the people in the camp, the fighters, are to be purified before they return to camp. So we know this is considered a holy war. All their items are to be purified through fire and water. The plunder is separated in a particular manner, and so this is all kind of how chapter 31 goes. So it can be a shocking passage to read, especially if you just drop in here. and say, wow, okay, God is destroying Midian, and then also the wives of Midian and the young boys. And so you're thinking, this is nuts, right? If you just read that. But this is the group that had led the Israelites away as well. And so God says, yeah, they're going to be judged for their sin. Another important point to note in the story in Numbers is that the Midianites aren't the only ones that received judgment for the sin that had taken place at Beor. So Balaam is this prophet that speaks over the people of Israel blessing, but in chapter 25 we learn that he is also the one that encourages the wives of Midianites to take on Israelite men as intimate partners and encourages them to engage in worship of Moab's gods. And so, yeah, if you read this passage, you think, man, God is like taking some serious retribution out here for something. But actually, retribution started with, payment and punishment started with the people of Israel themselves. In chapter 25, I can't remember how much time we spent on it, but the people of Israel themselves are judged for this incident. The judgment didn't start outside just against this other people, but the people of Israel had to be purified. The people who were engaged in this activity were cast to death. Judgment started with Israel, and now is also being taken out on Midian for the evil that was done. It's hard to read a passage like this because it's not fun to talk about, you know, war and sin and adultery and these sorts of things. It's not something I wouldn't choose this passage. Unfortunately, I've had to say that quite a bit recently. This is not a passage I would just choose to preach. But it's important that we understand it because God takes seriously what he commands us to do and not to do. Not because he's some angry dad up in heaven trying to like harm his creation, but rather because he knows his creation so intimately that he's shown them what it is to be good and what is good for themselves and for those around them. And one of the things that he says is that, you know, you should be a man of one wife. That's pretty primary and kind of didn't happen in this instance. The other is that he is God. He's the one that saved you out of Egypt. He's the one that provided bread from heaven for you in the desert. He's the one that parted the sea. He is your God. So do not attribute anything else to some other God who has not done anything for you, who does not even exist. Understand who I am. God cares a great deal about our holiness because he is holy. And nothing broken can be in his presence. He cares so much about this that Jesus came for us and died for us. And so while it's easy to read a passage like this and get a mindset about God that he's some angry God up in heaven, the truth is that he has been speaking emphatically, not only to the people of Israel, but also to Midian. Okay, think about their experience of this, right? The king of Midian calls Balaam to speak over the people of Israel in public. He's proclaiming what are supposed to be curses over the people of Israel, and he cannot do it. Instead, he is speaking publicly blessing upon this people. Now that experience itself is pretty impressive, especially given the backstory that I'm sure everyone knows in the area, that this is the people group that was taken up out of the most powerful nation on earth. At the time. Yes. Because America's number one, because, right, okay, yeah. America. How do you want to make sure that, you know, we got, they weren't that powerful, right? I mean, okay. Need some humility in here. All right. It's well known that this is a miracle that has happened among the people of Israel. And the people that Israel now interacts with have an opportunity here to hear this prophet that is so well known that the king of Moab calls him and pays him to go speak these curses, and he cannot, to see that on the backdrop that, you know, around the region you've seen this people draw out, you could, should be kind of starting to wonder, maybe we should consider something here? But they don't, and instead, they find a foothold among the people and cause them to sin. And so judgment comes upon the house of Israel, but also on the house of Midian. It can be easy to kind of think of God in the Old Testament as some angry God, but he is a God of holiness, and he desires that we understand how good and perfect he is. And he's willing to teach us, though it is just as painful for him to bring discipline. He will bring discipline. In the Old Testament, we see a lot of corporate expression of that. In our context, it's a little bit more individualized, but we still see the same things happening. And before we, you know, kind of compare Old Testament God, quote, to New Testament God, we got to remember that Jesus didn't exactly come in the way people thought he was going to come. There are some things Jesus did that were like, okay, that was pretty extreme. For instance, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and following. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus came to earth that we might have a decision point. Each and every one of us might have a decision point as to whether we believe that God is the God who sent his son to die for us and restore us unto the Father or not. And this action of Jesus coming in this way, Jesus himself says, this is going to cause division among you. And I'm sure you guys have experienced this in families and friends and whatever. When you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, that he's the only way to come to heaven and that there's actually no other way to get to heaven other than believing in Jesus. Turns out, it's not a really popular statement. It does bring a decision point and a division point a lot of times when it comes down to the brass tacks of it. Jesus cares just as much about the holiness of God as the Old Testament God did, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character does not change. Jesus is not less holy than the God of the Old Testament. It's recorded of Jesus that when he came to the temple, this is what happened, Matthew 21, 12 to 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it's written, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear these that are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there. Jesus cared just as much about the holiness of the people. He goes into the temple and overturns tables while people are just going about their day selling these things in the temple palace, or in the temple, there in the temple. Jesus is the one by whom we will be judged. He's the one that is going to be there separating the sheep from the goats, saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To those of us who do not follow him. It's important for us to recognize two things. God cares about the holiness of his people, and God desires to demonstrate his holiness to the world. And so, yeah, you know, in the Numbers story, we see this picture of the people of Israel being judged for their sin. And we can't divorce that from the whole story because, yeah, the people of Israel also paid for committing the sin of the time at Peor. But also the Midianites were judged. Two components. And this is why Jesus came. Because what we deserve is that kind of punishment. We deserve death. I'm just as much a sinner as the people of Israel were at the Mount of Peor, or the Mount of Peor. I've had just as many idols in my life as they had. I've had just as many temptations in my life as they had, and have acted upon them. And all of us are guilty of that. That the gospel is that we are all deserving of the judgment of the time of Peor. And we are all deserving of the judgment that came upon Midian. But the gospel is that Jesus has paid for that punishment that we deserved. And so we have two things in which to respond to this kind of a passage that's like we're looking at, you know, the people of Israel bringing judgment upon another nation. Again, as we've said before in our study of the Old Testament, and especially of the wars, for us, God has not called the Christian people to conquest. It has been attempted at times in our history to conquest in the name of Jesus, but he's never called us to do that. America is not the new Israel land, okay? It's a beautiful land, and it's got great resources, but guess what? It's not the promised land. The promised land is from above. And so there's a spiritual truth that we have to apply to our lives from this text. We're not applying the wars of the Old Testament to physical war on earth. Do we have a role of protection? Yeah, we do. But we don't have a role of conquest in this time. And it looks like this. Judgment starts with the people of God. And then to the outside, right? That's what happened in this passage in Numbers. Judgment started with the house of God. And then it came outside the church, or outside the people. And so for our application of this, we have to take stock of where we're at personally. Okay? God has given you a body. It is called in Scripture a temple. It is called in Scripture a house of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Spirit resides inside your body. He dwells in you. He lives in you. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, he inhabits you. And so your body is this temple. And so when we're reflecting on the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness at Peor, that's what we're reflecting on. This temple that God has given me stewardship over. You see, because God, speaking of his people, speaks blessing and only blessing and provision and only provision. And he wants what is good for me only. It's what he desires for me. And the only way that crack gets broken is when I allow that sin in. We should not look to God and say, I was tempted by God, because God cannot tempt with evil, nor does any evil tempt him. No, each of us is deceived when by our own evil desires we are drawn away and enticed, and our desire turns to sin, and our sin leads to death. James 1. Four is a different one. Anyway, James 1. And so when we recognize what's happening here, we have to cleanse the temple. If you want God to continue to lead and direct your life, you have to take stock of what's going on inside of your heart. Don't be worried about what's going on inside other people's hearts. Just worry about what's going on inside your heart and deal with that and cleanse this. I'm so grateful for the Lord's grace, because what I deserve is the punishment at Peor. But Christ has taken that punishment for me once and for all. Praise God every day. So first, start with yourself. This is a spiritual battle. There are temptations all around you, some on which you've acted and some of which you don't, praise God. But when you've acted on them, seek repentance and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me, I've sinned, I've done this or that or whatever today. And you could probably do it every single day, I know I could, for something. So start here. All right, so then what does it look like for the exterior battle? We know the interior battle, the one that we have to engage in first, is what's going on here in my heart, getting right with the Lord. But we're also called to an exterior battle. No, we're not called to go knock off all the sinners with our Bibles. No, that's not it. God says in Ephesians 6 that we're called to a spiritual battle. That people we engage with are, there's a war being waged over them in the spirit. If someone doesn't know the Lord Jesus, then Holy Spirit doesn't live in them. Okay, there might be an inclination to do good. There's also inclination to do bad, because we know we also have inclinations to do bad. But the Holy Spirit isn't living there. Instead, there's this control of the spiritual forces. Finally, Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not conquesting any people groups. We're not bringing a sword of judgment upon people that are doing wrong. That is not our calling. Our fight is against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is in the spirit. And so if you've got a coworker, right, and you've talked to them and you've related with them and you've heard about what's going on in their life, don't start with correction. Start with prayer. Okay? Start with prayer. Because the Lord has like a way in which he wants the conversations to go. And if you start with what you think the correction is, you're missing the boat. First, pray. Because you don't know, actually. You might see an action or a something that seems like wrong in their life, but typically any sort of exterior expression or action is not the real problem. We've talked about this many times, right? Everyone knows that alcohol is not the problem for the alcoholic. It's a symptom of a deeper issue. And the same is true in a sort of less extreme way in everyday interactions that you have with people. So if you see something wrong, don't be so quick to correct. Maybe be a little quicker to pray. Because you know, and I know, that there is a ruler and authority and cosmic power over this present darkness. And that friend of yours is under that. Because Holy Spirit didn't live inside of them. And so you are placed where you're at, that they might call upon the Lord. Acts 17 says that you are placed where you are at, that other people around you might call upon the Lord. So what does it look like? That looks like perceiving what people are going through and interceding for them in the Spirit. This is a spiritual battle. Okay, we're not knocking off the Midianites anymore. We're knocking off the spiritual authorities in the name of Jesus. And all darkness will flee at his name. So therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. Start here, okay? Just like the people of Israel, we've said this over and over in Numbers, the people of Israel that are being in census, they are an army. They're in battle formation constantly. Their movement in the wilderness is constantly in battle formation, okay? And the same is true for us. You are at war. You are at war over the principalities that are trying to take you off course, but you are also at war over those that are being influenced by this spiritual power around you. And so take up the whole armor of God and stand, and having done everything to stand, stand. I need that part because, you know, sometimes I do feel like, man, I haven't done everything to stand yet. And you're like, yeah, go ahead and do it. Okay, stand. Paul ends that section by saying something that I think is important to point out. To that end, he says, verse 18, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as they ought to speak. Here is Paul, the most well-known follower of Jesus at the time, planting churches all over the Mediterranean. And just to show you how valuable and important prayer is in our lives and in this battle that we're all in as a people of God, Paul, who's supposed to be like the most important, the most strong, faithful believer, he is asking for prayer for himself. He knows. He hasn't reached any sort of place where he is not dependent upon prayer of the saints for what he is doing. And so don't think that there's like, you know, lesser and better in the body of Christ. We all need to be engaged in this fight and need the engagement of this fight. So pray for me and I'll pray for you, because this is a spiritual battle that we are all in together. So just as this interaction with the Midianites calls us to cleanse the temple, purify yourself, seek to follow the Lord with all that you are, seek to know him, seek to understand him. Again, like last week, sorry, it's kind of the same refrain, pray and read your Bible. Cleanse this. But don't just leave it here. God has called you to pray for those around you, that they might also come to know Jesus as Savior. Fight to keep this clean, but also fight for those that are around you, that they may come to the knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus came. Jesus came to earth. And, you know, last week we saw how he came to, you know, a world that's got sort of like roles going on with man and wife, and that he came as a baby in the midst of that, and he came to, you know, to experience life the way we did. And a part that we don't like to think about all that much is that Jesus also came to be a judge. He also came to display what it is to follow God and what it is to not. And one of the most challenging things about Jesus in his coming is that fact. He is exactly opposite of what everyone thought. He came out strong against the religious and said, "Woe to you, religious people," over and over again. And he hung out with sinners. But you know what? He didn't just hang out with sinners and leave them in their sin. He hung out with sinners and said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't approve of sin, but he went there. And he listened to his Father, and he spoke words of truth to sinners that were around him. Just as someone, I'm sure, at your life at some point came to you and was with you. If you've followed Jesus, your testimony likely has some other believer that came to you and just loved you. And that's all they did. And God, in his drawing power, by the Holy Spirit, just showed himself to you and said, "This is what love is." And so don't forget that the way people come to know Jesus is through Jesus' love being demonstrated to them. We've got to have our eyes open spiritually to see that. And Jesus came to show us that. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the way in which you came to earth. God, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And God, you care about our righteousness, our holiness so much that when we couldn't do it on our own, you died on our behalf. You didn't come and raise up Israel to be a superpower in the Mediterranean. You could have. You came to die by the execution method of the Roman Empire, that we might have eternal hope of life with you. So God, as we consider your coming, help us not forget that you're holy and you call us to follow you. And so help us, God, to fight temptations that are going on within ourselves to do wrong and to follow other idols of this world. Help us to fight that battle and help us to seek help when we are fighting that battle among the body of Christ. But also, Lord, help us have eyes to see that battle raging around us and to pray for those around us, and help us to yield to you, Holy Spirit, in our words. Help us first lead with action as you did, with love and compassion. And then, Lord, let us speak as you give opportunity. Lord, we're so grateful for what you're doing in this world and in a time that seems so odd and so fearful. God, we're thankful for a hope that is eternal, that is above any temporary circumstance or a threat. It is in you and you alone that we hope today and forevermore. Amen.